Heavenly Father, we praise you for providing for us so spectacularly in Christ. And now we praise you that you are God who speaks through your word. We ask you to soften our hearts. Lord, you know the week we've had. You know what we need to hear. You know how we need to grow. We pray that you would do all of that through the preaching of your word. Father, make me more wise than I am right now. Lord, help everything I say to be true and helpful to this body and glorifying to you. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. The avalanche of sexual harassment discoveries this past few weeks has been stunning. I know at one level none of us is surprised. We've all heard the phrase, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. But the sheer number of reports in a short amount of time, admittedly, has taken me aback. We know nobody's perfect. We're all sinners. But wouldn't you like to think there's a little more self-control out there than what appears to be evident, at least by what we've seen in recent headlines? And all these reports, they have a way of undermining our confidence, not just in leaders. And I'm not saying that before all this, there really was much confidence in public figures. I get that. But it does undermine our confidence, I think, in people in general. I mean, if so many could hide so much sin for so long, I don't mean to make you skeptical of the people sitting around you, but it does make you wonder, what are we hiding? We all want to know that self-control is possible. We want to know that goodness exists. We want to know that our elders, for example, are trustworthy men of God whose private lives accurately reflect what you see in public. We want to know that there is someone, many ones, who have lived godly lives, and we're becoming a society increasingly skeptical that integrity even exists. Well, I think that skepticism is largely good because it's a reminder that sin is real, it's pervasive, which means it's sort of everywhere. We all fall short. All of us hide sin. There's no one in this room who does not know what it's like to hide sin. You are a sinner. You're an expert at it. We all hide sin. And so when we see the fall of the powerful, I think we can say, there but for the grace of God go I. But if we're honest again with ourselves, we'd like to think there is someone both powerful and holy. We'd like to think there is someone who will never let his people down, who will never pretend to be something that he's not, who will always protect the weak and the oppressed instead of harassing and abusing them, someone with a perfect track record when it comes to personal holiness. And that leads us, of course, to the person of Jesus Christ. He is that man. To give away the end of the sermon, he is awesome. He is good. And when I say good, I don't mean good like the way people say good. I mean good. Truly good. We know what good is because of Jesus. He is holy. He is full of self-control. Not one day of his life did Jesus lack self-control. I mean, can you imagine going through an hour, you know, with complete control of yourself? How about a whole life? He is overflowing with the sweet and nourishing fruit of the Holy Spirit. And we as a church are blessed. So today, as I know, you know, all around us, there's this skepticism about the integrity of leaders. I get that. But today, can we not admit that we are a favored church with Christ as our head, as this Lord's Supper before me proves? That's what our head is like. He gave up his life for sinners like us. We are favored to have him as our head. Now, today, we are in Acts chapter 7, verses 9 through 16. You should find it on page 914 of your pew Bible. I'd encourage you to follow along. It's not a long passage. Acts chapter 7, verses 9 through 16. But I think in our society today, this passage is a little bit like drinking a cup of cool water on a hot day. And the more you dig into the life of Joseph, which is found in our verses in Acts, who was himself a great leader, the more we dig into the life of Joseph, who was himself a great leader, well, the better that you will understand the greatness of one greater than Joseph, the one to whom Joseph points, Jesus Christ himself. So we are a favored church to have Christ as our head. And that's what we're going to see in Acts chapter 7, verses 9 through 16. Now, of course, we're in Acts this month. We're really in Acts 7. I'm walking through the longest recorded speech in Acts. It's a speech given not by an apostle. It's a speech given by Stephen. And Stephen has been brought before the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. It's the very early days of the Christian church. They've arrested Stephen, and they've accused him of preaching against the temple and against Moses and against the law and even really against God himself. And so Stephen stands before these leaders, and he gives a public defense of himself, but he does not give a point-by-point rebuttal. No, instead, he tells a story, the true story of Israel's founding. And he starts with Abraham, which we looked at last week. He turns to Joseph, that's where we're going to be today. And then he moves on to Moses. And by looking at the lives of these three men, it's as if Stephen is grabbing the council by the scruff of the neck, and they're saying, don't you see? He's saying, don't you see? If you really understood Abraham, if you really understood Joseph, if you really understood Moses, if you really understood the temple, you would not have crucified the righteous one, the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. So I'm going to be going back in time, right, talking about the life of Joseph, and I'm going to be reminding us of why Stephen brought up Joseph in the first place. And I hope this makes sense to you today. But even more, I pray that when all this is done, as we wrap up this morning, that you would see that we are a favored church to have Christ as our head. All right, our passage, Acts 7, 9 through 16, Stephen summarizes the life of Joseph. I have 4 points, not three, but four. First, the sale of Joseph, the sale of Joseph. Second, the pit of Joseph, the pit of Joseph. Third, the salvation of Joseph, the salvation of Joseph. And fourth, the tomb. So sale, pit, salvation, tomb. First, the sale of Joseph. I'm going to begin by looking at just the first bit of verse 9. And so this is Stephen's speech. He's just wrapped up the life of Abraham. And now verse 9. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. Now, let me just stop right there. The patriarchs are the founding fathers of Israel. Stephen is referring to the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And these are the men who founded what's known as the nation of Israel. These are the 12 brothers, the 12 heads of the tribes. And right off, we see they are a huge disappointment. These founding fathers are not respectable. They're the very same men who sold Joseph, their younger brother, into slavery. You know, Joseph, as some of you will know, was Abraham's great-grandson. One of his many great-grandsons. He lived with his brothers in Canaan, the land that God promised to Abraham. When Joseph was still a teenager, his brothers wanted to get rid of him. Right? Have you ever wanted to get rid of a sibling in your family? All right. Well, they thought about killing him, but they decided instead to sell him into slavery. And so for 20 shekels of silver, they sold their younger brother to some traders, T-R-A-D-E-R, who were on their way to Egypt. Now, this raises a question. Why would these older brothers treat Joseph so badly? And Stephen tells us right there in verse 9, he says they were jealous. But turn, if you would, to the very first book of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 37, and let's see why his brothers were jealous. Genesis chapter 37, and look at verse 3. this chapter. Really, Joseph covers chapter 37 at the very end of Genesis, so this is the beginning. Look at verse 3. Now Israel is the name of Jacob, who is Joseph's father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peacefully to him. Well, I think there's probably word to parents here about the danger of favoring one child over another. I'm not going to get into that, but that was the reality that Joseph and his brothers had to live through. Joseph's brothers saw that, and as a result, they hated Joseph. They hated him because they knew their father favored him. In verse 11, it gets even clearer. After Joseph shares some dreams that indicate there's something unique and even wonderful about Joseph, verse 11 wraps it all up with this, and his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. So all that to say in our passage in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is right. The older brothers sold Joseph into slavery because they were jealous of him. They envied him. They coveted his standing before their father. They wanted their father's attention. They wanted their father's favor. And they did not get it. At least they did not get it the way Joseph got it. Now, back in Acts, remember where Stephen is, all right? He is a man standing trial. He's standing before the Sanhedrin, that Jewish ruling council. Now, remember, the council had tried Jesus just a few weeks prior to this very moment. So why does Stephen start the life of Joseph by especially pointing out the jealousy of his brothers? Well, perhaps Stephen wants the men who handed over Jesus to the cross to be reminded that Christ, like Joseph, suffered because of envy. Now, you don't need to turn there, but in Mark chapter 15, Jesus is standing before Pilate, the Roman governor. And the Sanhedrin, at that point in Jesus' life, the Sanhedrin had an opportunity to get Jesus freed, to get Jesus out of jail, to get him released. They had the right to ask the Roman governor to free any Jewish prisoner. With a word, the very men that are trying Stephen, with a word, they could have released Jesus. But instead, well, you know the story, right? They ask for Barabbas, a known murderer. They handed Christ over to Pilate just as the brothers handed Joseph over to Egypt. And in Mark chapter 15, verse 10, we're told why. Let me read that. It was out of envy. It was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. They were envious of Jesus. They were jealous of him, right? So do you see the parallel between Jesus and Joseph? Out of envy, the brothers hand Joseph over to a pit where he's picked up by the traitors, right? Out of envy, the religious leaders hand Jesus over to the cross. Brothers and sisters, jealousy is clearly not a trivial sin. And we need to guard our hearts from the ungodly tendency to covet someone else's wealth, role, status, body, or personality. Jealousy led Joseph to the pit, and it led Jesus to the cross. Unchecked, jealousy will wreak havoc in our lives. Proverbs 14:30, envy rots the bones. Proverbs 6:34, jealousy makes a man furious, and a furious man will do crazy things. That's the point. So don't assume that you are safe from the ugly influence of jealousy. So what can you do if you are struggling with envy or jealousy? coveting? How can you grow in your own fight against jealousy? Let me give you a couple of ways. First, rest in God's providence. Rest in God's providence. You know, not long ago, I was meeting with a young couple, and they were clearly going through a very difficult time, not in their marriage, but just in their life in general. And as I spoke, especially to the wife, I realized that she had many reasons, just because of life circumstances, to be very discouraged about what was going on in her life. She had, in a sense, in every earthly sense, she had every reason to be disappointed and angry, discouraged. And so I asked how she was doing. And she said she trusted that God is good and that he will give her what he wants for her. And that struck me. She didn't say that she trusted God would one day give her what she wants. She trusted that right now God was giving her what he wants for her, and he always will. She rested in God's providence. And so I would say to you that your life situation is not an accident. God has put you where he wants you to be. He's given you what he wants you to have. And as we head into December, and some of you are overwhelmed by all the things you can't buy, remember, you know, where you are in life is no accident. Rest in God's providence. It is the best cure for jealousy. Another way to fight. Second, grow in God's love. Rest in God's providence and grow in God's love. If only the patriarchs had loved Joseph. If only, instead of being envious of Jesus' popularity, the religious leaders would have understood the word of God and applied it to their lives and loved Jesus as their neighbor. Are you jealous of someone in your life? I'm seeing no heads nod. Right. Praise God. Pray for him. Pray for her. Pray God's blessings upon them. Pray you love them, because if you love them, you will rejoice in what they have, even if it's what you want. Most people go through life wanting more and more. The Christian can be content because he already has everything that he needs. The Christian has the redeeming love of God. Can you believe that? The love of the holy, sovereign creator of the universe poured out into the life of a Christian. Grow in God's love. All right, that was the sale of Joseph. All right, second, the pit of Joseph. The pit of Joseph. Acts chapter 7, we'll go back to verse 9. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now, Stephen, I know I've entitled this point The Pit. We'll get to that in a moment. But Stephen draws our attention from the pit to the palace. Right, God rescued Joseph from the pit. So after the brothers sold Joseph to traders, the traders then sold Joseph to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh. Now, I know I'm going through Joseph's life really fast right now. You've got all afternoon to read Genesis 37 to the very end. All afternoon, all right? So I'm just going to give you some highlights. Right, Joseph has been sold to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh. Joseph rose quickly through the ranks, and he eventually became the head of Potiphar's household. But then he had a run-in with Potiphar's wife. Potiphar sent him to prison. And once again, Joseph won the respect of his master in prison, and in fact, the warden put Joseph in charge of all the other prisoners. Now, keep in mind, he's still a prisoner, but admittedly, he's risen to the ranks of the captured. Eventually, a good deed that Joseph does comes back to bless him. While in prison, he proved that he had the gift of the interpretation of dreams. He could tell people, in other words, what their dreams meant. And when a former prisoner tells Pharaoh that this prisoner is able to interpret dreams, Pharaoh calls upon Joseph Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream. Right, and the interpretation is there will be 7 years of plenty in Egypt. Crops will bear much grain and produce for 7 years, but that will be followed, said Joseph, by 7 years of famine. And so Joseph said, this dream is here so you, Pharaoh, can get ready for these 7 years of famine. Well, Pharaoh needed someone to prepare the country for these 7 years of famine, and who better to elevate to that position than the one whom God gave the wisdom to understand the dream in the first place. And so this explains Stephen's comment in verse 10. Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Right? There was nothing that Pharaoh was unwilling to entrust Joseph with. Pharaoh gave him everything. But if you look carefully at verses 9 and 10 in Acts 7, you'll notice that Stephen doesn't just say God rescued Joseph. Look at what he says first. God was with Joseph. Do you see that in verse 9? But, right, he'd just been sold, right, sold into Egypt, but God was with him. And if you go back to Genesis and read the account of Joseph's life, what stands out is not simply that God elevated to Joseph to a position of prominence in the palace of Pharaoh, but that God was with Joseph wherever he was, in the pit, in Potiphar's house, even in prison. So go back to Genesis, if you would, and look at Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39, verse 1. Notice what we're told. Just as Joseph had been made Potiphar's slave, right? Genesis 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had brought him from the Ishmaelites, who had brought him, that's Joseph, down to Egypt from Canaan, the promised land, down there. And notice what it says next. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. Right? He was in the house of his, so he's a slave, but God is with him. Right, look, if you would, at verse 20. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison. So I'm skipping over just Joseph being unjustly accused and being unjustly called a criminal. Potiphar doesn't believe him. So Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Now, notice that God didn't free Joseph from slavery to Potiphar, at least not for a while. Right? God left Joseph in prison for well over 2 years, but God may have left Joseph in prison, but God never left Joseph. And that's so obvious by looking at this chapter. That's what Stephen means when he tells us in Acts 7, 9, God was with him. That's exactly what he means. Stephen is preaching, if you will, a sermon from Genesis 39. God was with him. Now, why? Why did Stephen report this to the Sanhedrin? There's so much he could have said about Joseph's life. I mean, I so much wanted to preach to you about his encounter with Potiphar's wife. Yeah, but Stephen doesn't hone in on that. I mean, it would have been assumed, the whole story would have been well known. But why does he hone in on this? Why does he hone in on the fact that God was with Joseph wherever he went? Well, perhaps it's to show the religious leaders that throughout Jesus's earthly ministry, from the incarnation, that's Jesus coming to earth as a baby, Jesus taking on flesh, the incarnation, from the incarnation Right up to the moment of his death, when the Father left the Son. So from the moment of his incarnation, right up to the moment of his death, God the Father was with Jesus, just like God was with Joseph. So I'm thinking of verses, there's so many if you went through the Gospels, but I'm thinking of verses like Mark 1:11, where Jesus is about to be baptized and the heavens open up and the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus as a dove. And the Lord says to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." Right? The Son pleased the Father. For all of Jesus' earthly ministry, he was always pleasing to the Father. Right? You are not always pleasing to the Father. Don't get me wrong. In Christ, if you're a Christian, you're justified. You're declared righteous. You're holy. But you're also a sinner. Right? And in your sin, you're not pleasing God. As you sin, you're not pleasing God. None of us do like that. But Jesus, living a perfect life, always pleased his heavenly Father. And I'm thinking of verses like John chapter 10, verse 30, where Jesus comes right out and says to his disciples, "I and the Father are one." Right? If you are one with someone, they are always with you. Some of you remember getting married and looking around and, you know, there's your husband again. He just never seems to go anywhere. You're married now. Living in the same house, going to the same restaurants, always together, right? Oneness implies you're together. Jesus knew a oneness with the Father. The Father and I are one. God is with me. So the Father loved the Son. The Father was with the Son. And the Father didn't merely send the Son to earth. No, God the Father was with him. So Jesus enjoyed the spectacular presence of God right up until that moment that he bore our sins and the presence of the Father left him. But the religious leaders could not accept this. Can you imagine what they would have done if they really believed that God the Father was with Jesus Christ? They couldn't accept this. They had no category for the holy Creator, omnipotent God of the universe, being one with a scraggly, backwater carpenter who was just as comfortable hanging out in saloons as he was in synagogues. They couldn't fathom that this Jesus was the Son of God. They didn't understand. This is what Stephen is saying, I think. They didn't understand. You don't understand the lesson of Joseph. God was with him in the pit long before he was ever with him in the palace. So what are we to make of this today? What are we to make of God's presence in the pit? Well, don't assume that suffering in your life is evidence of God's absence. Don't assume suffering in your life is evidence of God's absence. Right? That is a worldly, unchristian idea. Difficult times, hard relationships, poor health, ruined dreams, shattered expectations. I could go on and on. Right? These may be exactly where God is at work in your life. Right? Preparing you for the palace, preparing you for holiness, preparing you, leading you to care about Christ more than you care about anything else. Don't assume suffering in your life is evidence of God's absence, and don't assume success in your life is evidence of God's presence, right? Wealth can be wonderful, but it is dangerous. Power is useful, but it can kill you by numbing you to your need for the Lord. So don't fall into the trap of thinking you're successful because you're great. Success is no guarantee of God's presence. And it's important for us to understand that God is with us, even in the pit. This is one of the, I think this is one of the least intuitive ideas found in Christianity. God's presence with us in the pit. In other words, it doesn't really make sense, and yet it explains everything. So if you can figure out that last sentence, that'd be great. It doesn't make sense, and yet it explains everything. It describes the beautiful relationship that a Christian has with his Savior. Now, I'm going to show you this by retelling a story that three quarters of you have heard. So I'm speaking to the other quarter, all right? It's a story first told by Pastor Spurgeon. I don't know of a better one to get this point across. He told the story of a kingdom with a farmer who produced a huge and wonderful, prized, award-winning carrot. And the farmer was so pleased to have a king who ruled so justly and who protected his field from invading armies that the farmer decided that it would be appropriate to present this carrot to the king. And so he went to the palace on the day that the king was holding court, and he said, "Oh, king, you are great, right? Here is my prize carrot as a token of my affection, my love." And the king, overwhelmed by the farmer's devotion, decided to double the farmer's land. Well, watching all of this take place was a duke. And the duke was the owner of a great stable, and he wanted more. And so the next time the king held court in his palace, the duke presented him with his best stallion. He said, "Oh, king, you are great. Please take my prize stallion as a token of my love." And the king politely took the reins of the stallion and began to walk away. Well, the duke just about lost it. He said, "Wait a second, where are you going? That farmer gave you a carrot, and you doubled his farmland. I gave you my best stallion, and you've given me nothing. What gives?" And the king stopped and looked the duke straight in the eye and said, "That farmer gave me his carrot because he loved me, and you gave me your stallion because you love yourself." And the king walked away. Well, you get it, don't you? Nobody likes living in the pit. Whatever your pit may be, life isn't always good, regardless of what I think some t-shirt company says. But the pit is the best place to see, whether you love God more than yourself. Because if you love God only when things are going well, that's a good sign that your relationship with God is two-dimensional, in fact, not real, in fact, fake. But if you love God when it's hard, when you are in the pit, well, that's when you know your faith is real and your love for God is deep. When you love God, when he doesn't double your stable, well, then you know that you really do love God. So we give thanks, Christians, in all circumstances, and we count it pure joy whenever we face trials of many kinds, because we know that in the midst of that trial, our genuine love for God is proved to be genuine. We face trials with joy, not because the trial is good and life is full of trials, but because the God who is with us in the pit is awesome. The pit of Joseph. Third, the salvation of Joseph. Now this takes us to verse 11 of Acts 7, verse 11. "Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all." We see the big picture here. We get a sense of why all this happened. Right? As a result of Joseph's position in Egypt, Joseph was able to save his whole family, his whole clan, all of his kindred. He was able to save them from a deadly famine. The famine, you have to realize, didn't just hit Egypt, right? It hit the whole area. So Jacob's family up in Canaan, they ran out of food. And when that happened, Jacob, again, also known as Israel, Jacob sent his sons to Egypt to buy grain from Pharaoh. But everyone who wanted to get grain from Pharaoh had to go through Pharaoh's deputy, Joseph. And so his brothers literally had to go to Joseph if they wanted to get food to save their family in Canaan. Now, this, of course, was the last place you'd expect they expected Joseph to be. I mean, if you've ever run into someone and you know them, but you don't know them there, well, you think, is that really him or her? Hey, I know you, but I don't know you here, and so you look different. Well, it had been years. Undoubtedly, Joseph had grown a little bit, but they did not expect him to be the vice regent to Pharaoh, so they didn't recognize him. But Joseph did recognize them, and he loaded them up with supplies, and he sent them home. I'm not giving you the whole story, and you can look at that on your own. But that was their first visit that Stephen mentions. Now, eventually, they returned, right? This was the second visit, and they needed more food. And only this time, during the second visit, Joseph revealed himself to them. But now he's not really the younger brother. He is in a position to save his whole family. So notice he doesn't just give them food, but he gives them refuge for all of them in a place called Goshen in Egypt, because there is much more famine to come. Well, when the brothers stood before Joseph, they were terrified. They had sold him into slavery. They left him for dead. So turn, if you would, to Genesis 45. It's actually in the bulletin as well. Genesis 45. Notice how Joseph comforts these terrified brothers. I'm going to begin in verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." So here is Joseph. Again, he's already revealed himself, but he's just making it really clear. This is who I am. Verse 5. And now, I mean, they were probably just ready to have their heads cut off. Verse 5. "And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So, verse 8, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and thus go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me. You and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have there, I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and all your household and all that you have do not come to poverty.'" So Joseph saw the big picture. That very day in Pharaoh's palace, Joseph saw the big picture. He could forgive his brothers because he knew God was at work. He saw God's larger plan. God used Joseph to save the children of Abraham, the children of the promise. So going back to Acts, why does Stephen draw their attention to the way, to the unique way that God used Joseph's trial to save Israel? Right, that's the question. Right, why does Stephen, right? Why right here, right now, does Stephen draw their attention to the fact that through the sail and through the pit, through the palace, God used all of that to provide refuge for the people of God? Why does Stephen draw their attention to the way God used Joseph's trial to save his people? And I would say, remember who Joseph is speaking to. He's talking to the very men who handed Jesus over to be killed. Could he be showing them that just as God worked mysteriously through the pit to save his people, God worked mysteriously through the cross to save his people? We don't need to turn very far. Just turn a few pages to your left to Acts chapter 2, verse 22. I wonder if Stephen was here on the day that Peter preached, on the day of Pentecost. I wonder if Stephen was listening when Peter said this. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The cross, you see, the cross, like the pit, is the plan of God, ordained by God for the salvation of God's people. What are we to make of this today? What are we going to do with this? I would say simply embrace a high view of God's sovereignty. Embrace a high view of God's sovereignty. Too many Christians go through life with a very small view of God and his sovereignty and his authority and his power. They speak and they live as if God is not actively at work, writing history for his own glory. Right? They go Monday through Saturday with God as barely a footnote in their lives, denying with their words the very sovereignty of the God who made them. They rightly want to avoid making out God to be somehow the author of evil. Oh, if you say God is sovereign, well, then he's responsible for all the bad things in the world, and so he's not the author of evil. But they wind up with a God who's so small and so powerless that he can't really do anything except sort of beg us to accept him. Well, I don't claim to have all the answers to this mystery of the sovereignty of God. But let's not ignore this teaching in Genesis 45 and Acts 2. This teaching that I think Stephen is bringing to the foreground. Right? Joseph's brothers were responsible for abusing their younger brother. They were responsible for doing it. They intended ill will. They were envious and they wanted him gone. But God intended it for good. God used his pit to save his people. He's sovereign. The Sanhedrin, really the crowd, responsible for nailing Jesus to the cross. But Jesus went willingly because God the Father intended it for good. God used his cross to save his church. God used his pit to save Israel. He used his cross to save his church. What does that tell you? God is sovereign. I take this to mean that I am fully responsible for all of my actions. I am. And yet God is fully sovereign over all of my actions. And I'm so thankful for God's sovereignty. He powerfully, sovereignly invaded my life. Graciously, God gave me a new heart. Miraculously, God filled me with the Holy Spirit so that I, as a sinner, would choose him. He is a sovereign God, and that makes me want to worship him all the more. Not less. And so I would exhort you, don't let this mystery of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, don't let this mystery, this marriage of sovereignty and responsibility, don't let it keep you from Christ. Because some of you may be thinking, well, I don't want to worship a God who's like that. But don't you see, without a God like that, you have no hope. You can't be saved. If you wait until you want to be saved, you will never be saved. You need a sovereign God who can change your desires and give you a love for him. Only a sovereign God can replace your stubborn heart. You need a God who can conquer your doubts, who can remove your skepticism, who can overcome your resistance to him. So don't let the mystery of God's sovereignty keep you from submitting your life to God's Son. Well, some of you then are thinking, well, what do I do? Just wait? You know, wait for God to overpower me? Do I have to wait for God before I can act? Well, of course not. Let God be God. He can take care of his own business, right? He's not stressed out over you. No, you worry about yourself. You worry about your commands, God's commands to you. He commands you to repent and believe, Mark 1:15. That's what Jesus said, repent and believe for the kingdom of God is at hand. You do that. That's your responsibility. Don't wait until you understand him. You never will. He's God. Don't wait until tomorrow. We have no guarantee tomorrow will come. Right now, entrust your life to Christ. Trust in his death and his resurrection. Our sovereign God will save all who truly come to him. It's what he sovereignly and graciously promised. So, we've seen the sail. We've seen the pit. We've seen the salvation of Joseph, the salvation that God used Joseph to bring to his family. And now we end forth with the tomb of Joseph. Look at verse 15. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. And that's sort of the end of the life of Joseph as retold by Stephen before the Sanhedrin. There it is, right? Abraham and Jacob, we know, both bought burial sites in the promised land of Canaan. Abraham and Jacob were buried in the same tomb. Jacob's sons were actually buried in a different tomb, the one in Shechem. That's where they were buried. That's where Joseph is buried. We know that for sure. Joshua tells us exactly where Joseph was buried. And it's right where Stephen mentions here. It's this tomb in Shechem. And so in a sense, Stephen ends with the burial, the entombment of Joseph. And that leaves us with the same question. Why end here? Did we really need to know this? You know, a little bit of like Bible trivia. You know, where are the patriarchs buried? You know, I don't think so. I think there's a couple reasons why Stephen ends here. For one, Stephen's speech is all about the promise to Abraham. God promised Abraham would be the father of a great nation, and that nation would come back to the promised land and worship him. So where does he end his narrative of the story of Joseph? He ends with Joseph's bones being back in the promised land, a down payment, if you will, that one day Abraham's people are going to come back to. Amen. And so he ends there for that reason. I think that's true. And we'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. But I think there's something else going on here. Consider all the ways I've pointed out how Joseph and Jesus are similar. Both Joseph and Jesus suffered because of jealousy. Both Joseph and Jesus knew God's presence in the pit. Both Joseph and Jesus saved God's people. Stephen wants us to see, he wants them to see these similarities. He wants us to see them too. Stephen knew that this Jewish ruling council believed God's word. He knew they believed that Genesis is the word of God. And so Stephen preaches to them from Genesis, and he reminds them of the life of Joseph and all the ways Joseph's life points forward to the life of Christ. And Stephen preaches this sermon with the hope that they would see something of Christ and repent of their unbelief. But he's not done. Though there are many similarities, here is a crucial difference. Joseph's tomb is full. Jesus' tomb is empty. Jerusalem during Stephen's day was filled with thousands upon thousands of young believers. And you know what they were going around talking about? Jesus is alive. He is alive. Do you know what got them out of bed in the morning? The resurrection of Christ. Do you know why they gathered on Sunday? Because the tomb was empty. Because a new and greater Joseph had come. One who wouldn't stay dead. Joseph dead and buried. Jesus dead, buried, risen, ascended, alive. Praise God. So what does this mean for us? Well, let me prepare you for what we're about to do with just two words of encouragement. Important words as we're about to take the Lord's Supper. Just two things. I'll end here. First, be hopeful. Be hopeful. Brothers and sisters, we worship a living king. He is alive. The tomb is empty. And because of this, because he is alive, if you are a Christian, your biggest problem is behind you. Your sin has been conquered, and the proof is in the empty tomb. Or you might say it's not there. You have every reason, Christian, you have every reason to be optimistic, regardless of the size or pain of your pit. You have every reason to be optimistic. I can't promise the market will rise. I can't promise tomorrow will come, but I can promise that you have the power to defeat sin. You have the power to practice self-control. Because Christ is our head, you've been filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living God. Be hopeful. Second, be ready. More than one commentator was looking at Stephen's bit of his sermon about Joseph, and they said, isn't it interesting that on the first visit, the brothers did not recognize Joseph, but on the second visit, they did. And many commentators have pointed out that on Jesus' first visit, there were many, and there are many, who do not recognize him. They do not bow the knee and call him Lord. But on the second visit, everyone will know that Jesus is the Christ. Brothers and sisters, we are a favored church because the risen and returning Christ is our head. We get to worship him. Are you ready for him to come back? Look at your life. Is there sin you need to repent of? Are there relationships that you need to mend? Are there people in your life who need to hear about Jesus? Joseph is dead. Jesus is alive. Get ready for his return. And we're going to do that together now. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious work of Christ our Savior, for his perfect life, for his atoning death, for his glorious resurrection, and for his impending return. We pray that we would be a people hopeful, as Christians recognizing that our greatest problem is now behind us, our sins have been atoned for by the blood of Christ. But we pray, dear Lord, that we would be a ready people, that we would not let today go to waste, that even as we drink this cup and eat this bread, we would know that we worship a sovereign Lord coming back to judge the living and the dead. So, Father, we pray that we would drink with great hopefulness and great joy. We pray we would drink with great sobriety and great seriousness. We desire to be a people ready for the return of Christ. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.